God, not giving up his godness or his deity, and yet becoming fully human, fully man as well. That fully God, fully man, with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and yet still being one person, being God with us. The idea that God has come among us at that first Easter, and or first Christmas, and will come again in the future, that we might forever be with him, is encouraging. It's hope-giving. And it can provoke boldness in our Christian lives. That's part of what Jesus intended when, in the Great Commission, he said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." That didn't mean, "I'll be watching you, make sure you do the right thing." It meant, "You're not on your own. I'm with you to guide you, to help you, to empower you, to equip you to do what I've called you to do." And yet there's more to Emmanuel than simply us being encouraged and emboldened. As I thought about this sermon series for Advent, one of the things that struck me is how beautiful God has presented himself in the Old Testament and how well he has prepared us for the coming of Jesus through the Old Testament history. In Exodus chapter 13, it describes the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, as they were preparing to leave the land of Egypt. We read this, Exodus 13, 17 and following. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." I love this. God is taking his people out of slavery, which in and of itself is an amazing gift. He's using Moses to accomplish that. And yet there's more to it than simply God at work through the man Moses. God himself shows up, manifests his own presence in the form of a pillar. By day, a pillar of cloud. By night, a pillar of fire, so that he can guide them by his own presence. That same pillar of cloud by day and fire by night ends up standing between the Egyptian army and the Hebrew people to protect them when Egypt pursued them toward the Red Sea. You see, God led them, and they followed. The Hebrew people, Israelite people followed. And he led them into a dead end where they had no exit. And the Egyptian army changes their mind. They decide, Pharaoh changes his mind, sends the army after them to go capture those slaves. And they're in a dead-end cul-de-sac spot. And the pillar moves and gets between his people and the army. "You can't get to my people," God says, in effect, and protects his people with his very presence, and then opens a way where there was no way, taking his people through the Red Sea on dry ground. God didn't use a man to accomplish that. He did it himself. When God beckoned Moses atop Mount Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law, God manifested his presence atop the mountain as a cloud of fire. This glorious cloud of burning glory. Hence that verse in the O Come, O Come Emmanuel song. "O come Adonai," means Lord, "Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe." You see, Moses didn't just go up there and find something God left for him. God invited Moses into his presence. and revealed himself to Moses and did so in a way that all the people down on the ground around the mountain could see that something extraordinary was happening. And once the Hebrews escaped Egypt and were in the desert wilderness, the same pillar of cloud and pillar of fire continued to lead them where God wanted them to go. Eventually, God instructed his people to build a tabernacle, a portable tent temple where he could be encountered and worshiped. And once they had built that, this pillar would settle on the tabernacle, manifesting that this is no ordinary temple, this is no ordinary tent, this is the place where God is present. And the entire nation of Israel would encamp around it, centered around the presence of God in their midst. And when the cloud would lift and move, the people would pack up and they'd follow where God led. Beautiful, direct, concrete imagery for God present with his people. You see, these pillars, this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, were not natural occurrences. They weren't random. They were what theologians call theophanies. Theo, meaning God. Theophanies, God manifestations. God revealing himself, manifesting himself in a particular way. Not unlike the burning bush, right? When Moses was in the wilderness and God called him to rescue his people, he did so through a theophany, through this burning bush encounter. Or similarly, when Joshua was leading the people of God into the promised land, they encountered the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord, God manifesting himself and saying, you will now encounter me in this way. An Old Testament sort of Emmanuel, God with us. I love the way that God speaks to the issue in Leviticus chapter 26. I know sometimes people tend to think, oh, well, those Old Testament books, they're hard, they're difficult. I don't know what relevance they have. Listen to how relevant this is. Leviticus 26, 11 to 13. God says to his people, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. God promised that he would be present with his people. He would be their God. He said, remember who I am. I'm the one that rescued you out of slavery in Egypt. Now, for us, we've never been slaves in Egypt, and yet we were enslaved to sin. Pretty much everyone here can point to some part of their life where they've struggled to get free of some failure, some sin, some thing that they know isn't right, and yet, apart from God, we can't do it. And ultimately, we certainly can't get away from the guilt of our failures, except by Jesus. We get to Numbers 14. God's people are in the wilderness. They're hoping to enter the promised land, and they send out 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Send 12 spies. Go check out the land. Tell us what's over there, what to expect. And they come back, and their message is basically, it's amazing there. It's totally a great place to live. But 10 of them say, there's no way we can win a fight there. There's no way that we can conquer. And the other two, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, say, yeah, we can with God. Trust God. God will bring us in. God will give us what he's promised. But the people are afraid, and they don't want to go face the people of the land. They began complaining that God had led them into the desert just to kill them, and that they wanted to return to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery rather than trust God to give what he had promised. And they began to consider choosing a leader to replace Moses. We don't want this guy who's leading us faithfully in the way of God. We want somebody to give us what we want. Numbers 14, 11, and 12. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. You see, by rejecting God's plan, by refusing to trust him and enter the promised land, by rejecting the faithful God-given leader that he had appointed and preparing to choose another, they were despising God and refusing to trust him. And God suggests to Moses that he just wipe out the Israelites. That's it. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to exterminate them. And I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'll build myself a people out of you instead. Why did God say that? It was not because God had determined that he was actually going to exterminate the Jewish people, except for Moses, and start over. It's because he was showing Moses what they deserved, and because he was inviting Moses into the role of intercessor. He was inviting Moses to continue to lead and represent his people by pleading for mercy, by representing a guilty people before a holy God and obtaining mercy for them. Now, if you've got your ears attuned, you might say, is he talking about Moses or is he talking about Jesus? And the answer is yes. Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus, somebody who can represent God's people before the presence of God and say, forgive, rescue, be patient. Do not give them what they deserve. And Moses steps into that role as intercessor and pleads for the people of God in verses 13 through 19. Numbers 14, we read, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. That's an amazing prayer. Notice what Moses both does and does not say there. He does not say, God, you're overreacting. Rein it in, God. You're making too big a deal out of a little thing. He does not say, you don't understand, God. They didn't actually do anything wrong. He doesn't plead the innocence of God's people. He doesn't say, give them another chance. I bet they'll get it right this time. He doesn't say anything positive about the behavior or nature of God's people. What he does say is, God, your reputation is on the line. He says, the Egyptians are watching to see what's going to happen. They saw your power, God, in the 10 plagues. They saw your power in the Red Sea. They saw your power in destroying their army. But if you kill all of these people all together at one time, you're going to look bad. And word's going to get out to the other nations that you couldn't get the job done. Now, Moses is not confused about God's ability to get the job done, but he also knows how the nations, the different people groups, are going to view it. And so he pleads with God to be patient with his people and to continue forgiving these people, as he's done many times already, for the sake of God's reputation, for the sake of God's honor and glory. He asks God to be powerful, to manifest his power in being slow to anger. in showing steadfast love and willingness to forgive sin. Sometimes people mistake self-control for weakness. That's not true at all. Gentleness and self-control are power under control, right? If you can't do anything anyway, that's not gentleness or self-control. That's just powerlessness. But when you have the ability to do something and you don't exercise it, you say, no, I will not do that. That's a glorious thing. And he asked that of God. He asked God to forgive his people according to their track record? No. According to their deserving of it? No. He asked for God to forgive them according to the greatness of God's steadfast love. Let your measure of forgiveness be appropriate to the level of love that you have, God. The foundation of Moses' plea is the nature and character of God. Sometimes we get frustrated in life and we might say to God some version of, that's not fair. Feels like that sometimes. But I guarantee you do not want to pray and ask God to be fair with you. If God is fair with you, it will not go well for you. If God gives you what you deserve, you're not getting good stuff. What we really ought to desire from God and what we really need from God is grace and mercy, better than we deserve. We need stuff that accords with God's nature and goodness and love and faithfulness rather than what accords with our nature and unfaithfulness. He essentially says, God, for your sake, forgive us. For your steadfast, let your steadfast love be the basis of our forgiveness. If I were to ask you, what is the Bible about? What's the first thing that pops into your head? Somebody might say Christianity, or it's about God. Those are true, but if you narrow it down, what is the single thing that the Bible is most centrally about? We might even say Jesus or redemption or God's rescuing of sinners, and that's accurate. But even more centrally, the Bible is about the glory of God. Now, the way that the Bible deals with that topic and the way that the Bible deals with rescuing people through Jesus are tied. They go together. Because God rescuing his guilty people is at the very center of how God works for his glory and showcases his glory. The honor of God, the renown of God, the glory of God, people being drawn into worshiping God is at the center of the character and work and revelation of God. It's about him. There's a reason why our purpose statement as a church says that we exist to worship God. That's the very point in God's mind in creating us in the first place and in redeeming us. We exist to exalt God, to worship God, to honor God, to glorify God. Now, we don't have a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night today to encounter or to manifest his presence with us. We don't have Emmanuel in the flesh, God with us, in his incarnation as a human being. Jesus was resurrected after dying on the cross and then ascended into heaven and remains at this time in the presence of God at God's right hand, bodily present there. But he's coming back. He will return. That's part of what Advent is, saying, I know he's coming back. He's promised to come back and take us to be with him where he is. But not yet. We're waiting for that day. And yet, we are not abandoned. We are not without God. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus encouraged his disciples, saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth. Now, depending on your Bible translation, you might not have the word helper. You might have the word advocate or counselor. And I think we got to pause there. What does this mean? My children, even when they were very little, could be my helper, right? My little two-year-old being my helper. But that's not the sense in which the Holy Spirit is our helper. Advocate or counselor are words that we might use in different ways, but especially think of a courtroom scene, right? The advocate or the counselor in a courtroom is the person who represents their client, right? Who seeks their good, who pursues what's best for the person they're representing. That's the kind of helper that the Holy Spirit is for his people. He is at work in our lives, living in us, to pursue God's best for us. Sometimes convicting, correcting, empowering, guiding, healing, encouraging, all these things and more. In chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus goes on, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He promised that the Holy Spirit was coming to be with us, to teach us, to help us remember. Do you know that? Do you remember that? I mean, we talk about the Holy Spirit sometimes, and we recognize that's a doctrine that we embrace, but do you realize that right now, if you are a Christian, God's Spirit is with you? Not God's power, which is also true, but God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is present not only with you, but in you. I love the way that Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church in Corinth in two different chapters of the same letter. He says these things. Chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Now, if you look at that verse in your Bible, you see a little footnote there associated with that. "You" in that verse is plural. He's speaking to the church and saying, "You all," right? If this were a southern letter, it'd be "y'all," right? Or "all y'all." Yeah, right away I see it. No, it's "all y'all" for plural, right? Paul's saying, all y'all as Christians have God's Spirit in you. Corporately, as God's people, genuine Christians, we have God's Spirit living in us, dwelling in us. Or chapter 6, we read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now in that verse, "you" is singular. Southern "y'all" singular, okay? We individually, as believers in Jesus, have the Holy Spirit living in us. We Christians are the temple today. We are the place where God's presence is manifest. We are the place where God is living in and among his people. That's an amazing reality. Every single believer has God's Spirit living in them, and together we have God's Spirit living in us. Interestingly, if you look at those passages, both of them are dealing with issues of right living as Christians. It's like Paul is saying, don't forget, Christians, as I call you to live as a Christian, as I call you to live rightly, as those who have a relationship with God, don't forget that God is present with you and in you, personally, corporately, together. And therefore, we believers represent God to the world. We represent Christ to the people around us that don't know him. Just as Moses said, God, please be patient with your people. Please be forgiving to your people so that the others that don't know you will see how great you are and not misunderstand who you are and what you're like. Work patiently and kindly with your people for your name's sake, for your glory. I believe God does that today. He shows patience with you and with me in part to showcase his goodness and grace to the people around us because we represent God to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "We," Christians, "we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul says, we represent Jesus. That's what an ambassador is, right? We, as a nation, have ambassadors to this country and that country, ambassador to the UK, ambassador to Japan, etc. These are people assigned the responsibility of representing the United States to these other people. You are the King of Kings ambassador to the world, to represent him, to make him known. That's a high calling. But we have that responsibility along with the very presence of God in us to teach us, to guide us, to remind us. And so I want us during this Advent season to recognize, like it or not, be intimidated by it or not, you are appointed by God to represent him to the world around him, around us. And you do represent Christ. So live holy. Live holy lives. Be holy as God is holy. Live a life that is set apart and designated for God. I don't mean live like the Dickens 6.5 days of the week and then, you know, carve out a little time on Sunday mornings. I mean all day long, all week long, live the good life in surrender and faith to Jesus. Have the best of what's available by saying no to the flesh, no to your sinful desires, and saying, yes, I will surrender to God. And live on mission. Live out the marching orders that God has given you. Living on mission means fulfilling the Great Commission. Our mission here at Faith Chapel, in our way of stating the Great Commission, is this: is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus. We need to live on mission. That's not something that a couple of us need to do on behalf of Faith Chapel. It's something that every Christian at Faith Chapel is called to. It's something that every Christian is called to, whether you're at Faith Chapel or other. So if that intimidates you, don't think that you can escape by attending church somewhere else. This is God's calling on all Christians, for you to be a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus, and for you to help others to encounter the good news of Jesus, commit their lives to following him, grow in their Christian faith and understanding what it is to know God, and then to reproduce that for others. Catch this. Emmanuel, God with us, is not just for us to enjoy and experience. It's for us to then pay forward, to share with others, to invite others into. Emmanuel is great news. But it's great news that's meant to be shared. It's great news that God commands us to share. And the invitation is open to all. Come. Come to Jesus. Come experience God's best. Come experience his forgiveness. Come experience his grace and even his presence. The world around us, which does not know God, is watching us. As Christians, we literally bear the name of Christ. The world is watching. May God work in us and through us in a way that showcases his goodness. Not because we're perfect, give up on that plan right now, but because God continues to work grace and mercy and patience and transformation and love through us, his people. Would you join me in prayer? God, we offer ourselves up to you in this moment. And our plea is to have your way in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. Ask of us anything you want, no matter how hard, no matter how seemingly impossible, but with that demand upon us, provide the ability to obey. Give us the faith to trust you, that we might demonstrate in our life, in our surrender, that you are good, that you are worthy. And may we be empowered by your Spirit to live for your glory. so that the people of Green Bay and Bellevue and Suamico and Ashwaubenon and Howard and Greenleaf and beyond will know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this in his name. Amen.